A dog. Okay, that's a good one. Leah? Lion. Ooh, that's scary. Lizards. Slitherly lizards. What's another one? Who likes animals over here? Nobody in this department? Snakes and lizards. You guys are having fun in your house, aren't you? It's out there, Mom. Check your shoes before you put them on in the morning. When I was a kid, my favorite story, I think probably my favorite story in the Bible, was Noah's Ark. And it wasn't so much about Noah. It was about animals. You got it. And I imagined this floating zoo. I mean, of all the places you could go as a kid, how do you beat the zoo? Wow, what a trip. And imagine being a zookeeper who lived in the zoo and who worked with the animals every day for 1 year without going home. Because that's what Noah did. He built an ark and he took all these animals into his house and he lived with them for a year. What a story. And he saved the lives of all kinds of animals. Aren't you glad for that? Monkeys and rhinoceroses and lizards even were saved. Dogs and cats. And there's some animals he shouldn't have saved. Mosquitoes and you name yours. But he did anyway. And the outstanding thing about Noah's Ark is he did it not because he wanted to. I don't think he really was interested in animals, maybe like I was or you are as a kid. Why do you think Noah did that? Who wanted him to do this? God, exactly. That's the right answer. When in doubt, God asked him to do it. And he did. How long did it take him to build the ark? Anybody remember? 2 months? 6 months? Year and a half? Keep going. How many years did it take him to build the ark? What do you think? Close. 100 years. Wow. He was an old man by the time he finished, wasn't he? With the walker in hand. But he did it. And God saved humankind along with the animals. For one reason, because Noah obeyed God. He did what he told him. Now, you and I may never have to need to build an ark. But you know what? God's going to ask you to do something. And who knows if you obey, what could happen for others. Even animals could be affected. If you and I learn to obey, that's the number one lesson these guys have got to learn here before they grow up. They don't learn it now. Boy, they may never learn it. Parents, grandparents, ongoing every day, isn't it? Teaching, just one thing, to obey, to listen, to follow instructions. So let's pray. Let's ask God to give you a little extra boost in that department and for us as parents or grandparents a little extra grace in teaching obedience and watching to see when God speaks and we follow his instructions, what he does. You guys ready to pray here? Hey, let's have a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the example in Noah and the animals. Wow, what a story. We can only imagine what that must have been like. And I pray that you would prompt us, and these kids in particular, but us as adults as well, every day, to listen for our instructions and to follow, to obey. Imagine what could happen to this world if Christians, if we would just routinely, all the time, obey you. That's a great lesson. The consequences are awful when we consider disobedience. Help these children and their generation. They really need to learn early on to follow instructions, starting with their parents and their teachers, and the policemen, but then ultimately with you. That's our prayer for them and for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to throw out an invite. Next summer, parents, you inclined to go to the Ark. How many of you would like to see Noah's Ark? There's a guy in northern Kentucky, right on the border of Cincinnati, Ohio, who is building. Has he built it? An ark. It's a life-size replica of the ark. And it's right down there next to the Creation Museum. Who's been to the Creation Museum? I think that's an excellent field trip. We've been there. Haven't seen the ark because it's fairly new. I want to invite you guys to bug your parents or your grandparents to take you to see the ark. And maybe next summer, if you haven't gone yet, we could take a field trip. Wouldn't that be fun? We'll just load up all the kids and their parents in a couple of buses, and we're going to head down and see that ark. So hold me to it, would you? Next summer, let's do that if we don't get it done before then. All right, you guys head on out that door this morning. We've got Children's Church right next door. We'll send you that way. God bless you. Got a new story coming. As they're heading that way, if you've got a Bible in hand, why don't you turn to the book of Joel, the Old Testament minor prophet, as we're working our way through this salty group of books, the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Joel, find it if you can. You may need your table of contents to pick it out. It's a small book. My mom, when she was living in her last years, typically would ask me a question when she'd see me. It kind of bugged me, you know, adult kids and their reactions to their parents, continuing parenting. But this is the question she'd ask, and there must have been good reason. I must have looked the part. She said, "Are you getting enough sleep?" "Well, are you?" How many of you could answer in the affirmative to that one? How many years has it been since you've gotten enough sleep? I mean, who of us is getting enough sleep? Anybody remember those days? You probably have to go back into the college era when you maybe got enough sleep. That's about the last time I can remember those blessed 8 hours of slumber, you know, that we're supposed to get uninterrupted. No back pain, no tossing, no snoring partner. No, that's not my case, but no crying babies. Or nightmared kids, getting enough sleep. You know, for me, when I was in college, it was hard to stay awake. I could sleep at the wink of an eye. I mean, just the drop of a hat. I'd come home, and I remember crashing in my bed, you know, coming home from college on a Friday night, and I'd sleep. It seemed like I slept through the weekend. Probably just slept till the next day, and I'd get up at the crack of noon and feel so much better. Rejuvenated. Sleep. Wow. You know, as a pastor, my observation from the pulpit is fairly astute. Heads up here. Be careful. I have ascertained that sermons are good for insomnia. They tend to give you a case of the sleepies. Are you feeling it about now? The weekend kind of settling in as you're getting comfortable there. You can always download my sermons any given night that you're not sleeping well. Just go listen to one of my messages. And 15, 20 minutes later, I can guarantee the old eyelids are going to be dropping. Somebody told me I could put a sign on the pulpit, "Caution, extended use may cause drowsiness." I'm kind of like Santa. I tell people, be careful. I know when you're sleeping and I know when you're awake. You're not pulling one over on me. Those holy nods, you know, from the back row back there. Somebody said the only spiritual awakening that occurs is the one that happens after the sermon on any given Sunday morning. I don't believe that, but I see some funny faces every now and then. People sleeping, you know, and the old jaw drops and the saliva begins to... And it's about everything I can do to stop the sermon and tell everybody, okay, shh, on the count of three, slowly stand up. Let's leave the auditorium. I had a teacher who did that to one of my colleagues in class one day, and it was a great experiment to see how long he would take till he noticed. About 15 minutes later, we're out in the hall, and the guy finally figures out the class is left without him. The rapture's occurred. Sleep. I was doing a sermon one time at Putnam's, or I was doing a funeral, I should say, at Putnam's Funeral Home. And the family, of course, traditionally sits in the front row, the body behind you, the pastor up front. And if you've been to Putnam's, there's one long living room where they typically do the services. And there's a couch strategically placed just at the feet of the casket. And typically nobody sits there. I don't even think it's meant to be an overflow couch. I think most people sit in the back. Well, this sweet old gal in her 80s was actually not someone from our church. I think it was a relative maybe of someone from our church. And she was not from our church, so I can tell on her. she showed up late. And she walked up, you know, I'm just getting the thing started here. There was no seats to be had in the main sections. She saw that couch, and so she made a beeline for the couch and had a seat. And it was about all I could do to keep the solemn moment, you know, the solemnity, what do you say, the solemnness of the moment from breaking up the service there. Because about midway into my message, my eulogy, the serious moment, she saws off. I mean, she falls, she goes back, head back, and begins to snore. And as I'm doing my best to keep the attention where it should be, up front here, at hand, boy, old Mabel there's just a sawing away. So it's the corpse, it's me, and it's Mabel up front, you know. And the funny thing was, after the thing was all over, you know, and we're getting ready to go out to the cemetery, she comes walking up to me and she says, "Nice sermon, Pastor." You know, the Bible often employs the analogy or the metaphor of sleep as a way to make a spiritual emphasis or point. It is frequently used as a metaphor for ignorance. As you and I, when we sleep, we become oblivious to what is happening around us. There is a state of living where people are living. They're alive, they're walking, they're breathing, but they're asleep in a spiritual sense. They are ignorant to spiritual things. Jesus, at critical times in his life, when he needed the help, the support of his closest friends and followers, didn't get it because they were sleeping. At his Mount of Transfiguration, that pinnacle moment where Elijah and Moses miraculously appear with Christ in his glorified state. And Luke tells us that his disciples were sleeping. They missed the moment. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the peak of his agony, he knew exactly what was waiting for him. What you and I could never understand or comprehend, not just the physical suffering, the agony of becoming the scapegoat of the world. He would take your guilt and your punishment and your sins upon himself. The awfulness of that idea. And he wrestled there in the garden with his Father while his disciples watched and prayed. No, they were sleeping through the whole thing. They missed it. The Apostle Paul reminds us, in fact, he warns us, if you've got a Bible there, Mark, Joel, turn over the New Testament book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He employs this analogy or this metaphor as to the seriousness of what we face as Christians on a daily basis. He's talking about, of all things, Joel's theme, what we'll look at this morning, which we've heard from Amos already. We'll see in other books of the minor prophets. The day of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, he says. For you know very well that the day of the Lord, remember that, will come like what? A thief in the day? No, here's the analogy. It's coming like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, are you? Well, you might be if you're not awake, spiritually speaking. You are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of what? There's the metaphor. It's the opposite, isn't it? Light. Children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Let me just finish the section there. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, when? On the day of the Lord. But what? To receive just the opposite, salvation. For some, it's going to be an awful day. And Peter reminds the Thessalonians, it's your day and my day of salvation. In contrast, to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For He died so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is alive or dead, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other. Just in fact, you're already doing. The day of the Lord. Just stay awake. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Joel. Because in essence, what Joel and the other minor prophets are doing is they're giving the nation of Israel, and vicariously you and I and our nation, a wake-up call. It's time to get up. Wake up. Be aware. Peter uses the words there, Thessalonians, Paul uses the words of being sober. Sober up. Be alert, not ignorant, to what exactly is happening around you at this moment. It's a call to our nation as well, the prophetic call. If you're with me in Joel this morning, allow me just to survey this book. There's three chapters. We will, as we've done, just work our way through the three. And I've got an outline in your bulletin, if you'd like to use it on the inside cover there, just to give you an idea of where we're at as we work with the text this morning. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. That's all we know about Joel. We're not told anything else about who he is or when he wrote. We'll have to speculate that, especially the time frame here from the text. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? How many of you were around when Gilead Lake dried up? Has anything ever happened like that at Gilead Lake? I mean, we have events in our lives. How many of you remember when John F. Kennedy was shot? Boy, if I asked 9/11, more hands would go up. But you know, surprisingly, many people today have not and do not remember that event. It's been long enough ago, young people in particular. And he says, something is happening today that is unprecedented. And he goes on to describe it in the next couple of chapters. Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children, to the children of the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up. Here it is. You drunkards, weep. Wail, you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Now, he's going to go on to describe in chapter 1 the devastation of the land. He's using as a form of analogy locusts. Anybody ever seen a locust plight? I've only done it while I was in Nashville years ago, 1982, I think it was, summer of 82. They have a 7-year locust cycle, apparently, in that region, Tennessee. And we were there, and it was notable. It wasn't horrible. I mean, it was just locusts everywhere. Now, it kind of feels that way with mosquitoes this summer. Has anybody noticed that, the 7-year mosquito plight? We've got them, haven't we, this year? But he said nothing in comparison. Unprecedented with what is going to happen, the devastation of the land, as if locusts had come and just cleaned out everything green. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has teeth like a lion, fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It's stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. You know why? There's nothing to offer. People haven't got anything to give. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord, the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. Olive oil fails. And so in context, verse 11, farmers, despair. What are we going to do? Our livelihood. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. surely the people's joy is withered away. It goes with it. Boy, the opposite is true this summer. Have you noticed the crops? Anybody taking note? We have got a bumper crop, in my opinion. I'm not a farmer. My observation, the fruit crop, I don't remember a year that we had more apples. A couple of orchards that I've surveyed here recently. Unbelievable. As opposed to last summer, interesting contrast. How many weeks were we without rain last year? Anybody remember? 6, 7 maybe? That's it? Boy, it seemed like the end of the world last summer. That's all that people were talking about, wasn't it? Joel says, nothing like what's happening. This is unprecedented. As a result, he calls the nation to lament. Verse 13, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings, the drink offerings are withheld from the house of God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Who's heard that word? Anybody go to Washington, D.C.? Anybody there for the sacred assembly, Promise Keepers? What year was that? Well, that's probably 10, 12 years ago, wasn't it? It came out of Joel. That Coach called a sacred assembly. He said, we need to cry out to God on behalf of the land, our nation. We're in dire straits. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for that day, here it is. What day? The day of the Lord is near. And it will come like destruction from the Almighty. It's not a good day. That Joel is predicting. Has not the food been cut off from our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. That's next year's harvest, incidentally. Storehouses are in ruins. Granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. The cattle moan. The herds mill about because there's no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. And to you I call, Lord, writes Joel, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Flames have burned up all the trees in the field. Reminiscent of, boy, out west, several places. Arizona and that tragedy with firemen here recently. California, seems like perpetually Colorado's on fire, isn't it, every year? Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Chapter 1, Joel says, the land is devastated. It's ravished. It's laid waste. But he says, that ain't nothing. Chapter 2, not only land, but lives are tragically in peril. Verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord. There's that theme. Hang with me. We'll look a little more closely at that. It's close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large army. Not locusts. I think people. Comes. Such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountains like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Notice the plural there. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. And they plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes and the heavens tremble. The sun, the moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. And the Lord thunders at the head of his army. What kind of army could this be? The Lord thunders at the head of his army, his forces beyond number. And mighty is the army that obeys his command. What day is this? He tells us, the day of the Lord. And it's great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it? Well, it's a scary scenario, isn't it? He's painting a very grim picture, as typically, the minor prophets do. This is a bad time in Israel's history. And as a result, God is about to move into action. That theme, the day of the Lord, is a key theme. We've seen it mentioned there a couple times, verse 15 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11. Look over at chapter 2, verse 31. Repeats again. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Chapter 3, page over to verse 14. Another reference, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the day of the Lord. Notable, isn't it, the signs that accompany that day. Did you see that? Darkness is preeminent here. Chapter 2, verse 10. Before them the earth shakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. Is that familiar to you? Have you heard that before? Boy, Ezekiel picks up on that. The signs in the sky, the astral bodies. Isaiah picks up on it. In fact, let me just read that chapter 13 there in Isaiah. If you've got your Bible and want to page over there. 13 verse 9, a couple of verses there where Isaiah paints the same picture of judgment. See, the day of the Lord is coming. What kind of day will this be? It's a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate. We just saw that, didn't we? But he says also to destroy the sinners within it. Notice in the heavens, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light on that day. And I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. When? On the day of the Lord, we're told he will do these things. Boy, reminiscent, in fact, Jesus refers to this himself. He's got two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25 coming out of the temple there where he's queried by his disciples about the beautiful state of the temple. And Jesus, in response, reminds them this thing's going to be ruined soon. And they ask him to tell them about the signs of his coming there. And so he does in Matthew 24 and 25. And one of the things he refers to out of both Joel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel is these signs in the heavens. Verse 26, let me just read part of that. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, plural, those days, and you'd have to read earlier in chapter 24 to decipher what days those are. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Next line. Then, at that point, will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all peoples of the earth will mourn when they see who? The Son of Man, Jesus, coming where? On the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. Goes on to talk about the signs of the times. Can you read them? Are you aware of what's happening around you? Or like so many, are you sleeping? Oblivious, ignorant to what God is doing in our time. Wow, signs of the times. And so Joel, as we've seen in several other prophetic books, calls the nation to account to God. And vicariously, I want to suggest he's calling you and I as well in our nation to do the same. He gives us a way out, a way of escape, and it's repentance. Chapter 2, verse 12. Pick up there with me, would you? Even now, at this late hour, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, as was an outward sign, display of grief. May it be internal, personal. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. How slow to anger? Well, for dealing with the southern kingdom, which I think Joel does, you're talking hundreds of years God has put up with this bunch. And time again, he's warned them to get their act together or else. A lot of people say, well, I can handle Jesus in the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He seems mean and angry to me. Boy, the Old Testament has some declarations of some of the most moving and personal and intimate pictures of God. Here's one. God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Can you see it? Do you sense it? And he relents from sending calamity. That's not what he wants. You've used that phrase, haven't you, parent? It's going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. How many of you believe that one as kids? Well, let's just turn the tables here, Mom. Hand me the paddle and we'll see. Let me do you a favor and I'll take the brunt of it here. It's really going to hurt. Who knows? Verse 14, Joel writes, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. He says it again. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber. Everything needs to stop. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? If you were over here Wednesday night, Rabbi John Cain, who wrote the book and who leads the discussion in the video, really asked that question. He says, what was the impact of 9/11 on America? What was our response nationally, in essence, he said, officially? Did it humble us as it ought? Or did it embolden us? And did our pride swell as a country? Was the general feel one of repentance and sorrow, where we looked within and we thought, you know, who are we to say that we are impenetrable? We're the king of the hill here. We are as vulnerable as any. And he goes on to replay the response of our national leaders who time and time again stood up and we're going to stand for ourselves and we're Americans. We're not going to take this. And he says that's the wrong response, in particular of God's people. When crisis and calamity hits your life, get on your knees. Don't stand up and raise a fist. Get on your knees before God and humble yourself. And in fact, that's what Joel is requesting. The neat thing is, and we don't know exactly how this fits or when, verse 18, that God responds to their humility. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and he took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine, olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Now, we're thinking prophetically here, and Joel is prophesying within the context of his time frame, his culture, which is several hundred years before Christ. Well, the nation is intact yet. And the supposition is, the assumption is that they do not respond initially, but they do eventually. And what we see here is the eventual rebuilding of the nation hundreds of years later. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it from the parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. Its stench will go up, and its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield its riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you your autumn rains. Why? Because he's faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. Threshing floors will be filled with grain. Vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And I will repay you, he goes on to say, for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust, the young locust, other locust swarms. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Verse 27 really ought to be highlighted if it's not in your Bible. Then you will know that I am in Israel. It's proof positive that God is with you. That I am the Lord your God. And there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Wow, powerful promises that come to God, but they're conditioned, I want to suggest, at true repentance of his people. Paul in the book of Acts, Luke in the book of Acts records the preaching of the disciples, most likely Peter, repent therefore and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Acts 3:19. Isaiah says it like this, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Wow, that posture of humility before God. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, Peter writes, and he will raise you up. That's the right response for you and for me, for our country, for all peoples in the face of judgment. Great story in Luke chapter 15. It's a favorite of all of us, the prodigal son. Remember the story, don't you? But I like the turning point in the kid's life. Remember when that was? Luke records there in chapter 15 that at last he finally came to his senses, is the word that's used there. It was nonsense up until that point. His life made no sense. My wife doing research on adolescent brains, not our kids' brains, thankfully, but came to a conclusion that she found scientifically confirmed that the adolescent brain is not fully developed until the age of 25. Has anyone else been able to confirm that? That the rational, the part of the brain that has to do with rational thinking. In other words, kids, most kids are brain damaged up front here. It takes a while for it to sink in. I bet it did for some of you adults as well. Until they finally come to their senses. They see things sensically, make sense rationally. And Luke records when he did, he said, what am I doing here with these pigs? I'm going home. And he humbled himself and he went back home and he said, Dad, I don't even deserve to be here. But I wondered if you might give me a job as one of your servants. To which he received abundant mercy and grace in the arms and the embrace of a father who had waited, as some of you have, for that kid, week after week and year after year, hoping he or she would come home. That's the call of Joel to you and to me in our day and age, to our nation, to humble ourselves and to turn to God and say, help, Lord, we're lost without you. The neat thing is, in verse 28, again, the response of God to that posture of humility and repentance. Afterward, Joel writes, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. even on my servants, both men and women. That's unique in the Old Testament. That was not the case. It will be afterwards. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Again, he says, I'll show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. Sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the great news, verse 32, is everyone. It's an absolute. Anyone, whosoever, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul picks up on that verse, doesn't he, in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The apostles echo that in Acts. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one name. It's safe. Safety. Salvation. It's found in the Lord. And we know His full name here, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That call to repentance. Peter picks this verse out of Joel on the day of Pentecost, do you remember? To explain what is happening to the people in Jerusalem when the coming of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues and the flame, you recall? And he says, this is like what was written in Joel. Now, the question that theologians ask is this the exact fulfillment of that? Or is this simply a foreshadowing of that, the coming of the Spirit? And nobody has the right answer, or the full answer, I should say. Nobody's quite sure. Most people that I know will tell you that there's something bigger yet to happen. The initiation, the inauguration of the church age with the coming of the Spirit is just a foretaste of what God is going to do when He really pours out His Spirit on humanity. And it hasn't happened yet, although we've gotten a taste of it, as Peter suggests from Joel chapter 2. I can't answer that, and I can't be sure. I'm curious, and it interests me to keep tabs with that passage and the idea and watch and see if there's something even bigger and better, ultimately in the last days. I mean, the final of the last days that the Holy Spirit is yet to do. In chapter 3, he finishes in prophetic fashion, announcing judgment on all nations that have mistreated Israel. Recompense, payback to the nations and the countries for their treatment of God's people. Notice there, verse 1 and following, and let me quickly survey it. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord is judge, where I'll put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. Reminiscent of Genesis 12:3. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll give you a land. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who, as a national posture, polity. What is our position on Israel? To date, it has been to bless them, I would suggest. But that's been called into question, hasn't it? Repetitively. In fact, notice the next line there or so. Put on trial for what they did my inheritance, people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations, and they did what to my land? Boy, the League of Nations, as of the last century, has been progressively whittling away, you know, as of way back when in the original pact that was made for the people of Israel, the Jews, to return to the land. They have eventually progressively been whittling away at their land. Land for peace has kind of been the policy, hasn't it? You guys give up land, we'll give you peace. Palestinians, etc., on the outskirts. And they cast lots for my people. They traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine and drink. And so he goes on to list some of the locals there. But he includes, I would suggest, the nations of the world. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. It's time for battle. Let the weaklings say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Boy, it's reminiscent of Revelation 19. In fact, you may want to write that in the margin if it's not cited there. and go over there and see that final battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world converge on Israel. And to their rescue comes the rider on the white horse. You know who that is, don't you? And the word that comes from his mouth like a sword judges and destroys the armies of the world on sight. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's the day, isn't it? It's the day of the Lord. It's near. It's in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened. Stars no longer shine, and the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge. But, did you see that? In contrast, that's true for the unbeliever, for the enemies of God. But, the Lord will be a refuge for His people. There's your safe harbor. A stronghold for the people of Israel. And He says it again, then you will know. Proof positive. I'm the Lord your God. I dwell in Zion on my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Is that day now? Again, I would suggest that's probably looking towards a future fulfillment. We may have seen in part God's working in Israel. There's something yet to be done in that department. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited for how long? Forever. Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? Nope. God says, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. And so ends the prophecy of Joel, this prophetic book that looks at the now, the then, I should say, context of Israel and their nation, as well as into the future days, things yet to happen or yet to come. In terms of application this morning, you've got it before you there. I want to leave you with a couple of questions. The first is, are you awake? Is everybody awake? You know what's happening? You know what hour it is? Boy, we got to look at our watch. We're over time here, aren't we? Are you sure? Are you aware of what God is doing in the world in our day, in our age? Or are you oblivious as to what could be happening in our time, as too many are, I would say? Romans 13, Paul uses a similar idea. He says, do this. Understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. It's not quite. He says, but just about. Boy, that was written a couple thousand years ago. I would say, how much more so today? The day is already almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. There's that analogy again. Not in carousing and drunkenness or sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, and don't even think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature. Are you awake? Number two, what does the day of the Lord mean to you? Imagine yourself on that day. Will that be your day of salvation or your day of damnation? Because for many, if not most, that's judgment day. But as Joel told those people, there's a refuge. There's a safe harbor for you. It's the Lord. The people of God will find salvation on that day. And then finally, we got any prodigals in the group this morning? Anybody living like a prodigal? I bet you some of you have. Probably all of us can look back in that time and think, wow, what was I thinking? Until you came to your senses. But quite possibly someone here this morning needs to wake up. You need to get back in track or in line with the Lord. Come back home.
There's a father standing on the porch looking towards the horizon. He's looking for you. And he wants you to come.
1836, Charlotte Elliott, Brighton, England, wrote a song which became perhaps one of the best loved hymns of all times. She actually included it in a hymn book known as the Invalid's Hymn Book. With it, she included 115 songs that she had written. But of those songs, the most notable was the song we simply call Just As I Am. And Charlotte's story goes that she had been bedridden some 13 years with a sickness. She was invalid. She was not a believer. In fact, she was soured and mean-spirited, angry with God and with life, until she received a visit from a Swiss evangelist at the invitation of a friend, Caesar Milan. And he told her, he said, "Charlotte, you just need to come to Jesus Christ just as you are. That's all God wants. He wants you. You come as a sinner needing a Savior. Come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Her experience, she said, was dramatic. Those words sunk through the hardness of her heart, the years of suffering and pain that she'd experienced. And she found salvation. And she went on to pen those words, "Just as I am," without one plea. It said that at her death in 1871, they found amongst her papers more than 1,000 letters written to her from those who also were invalid, were suffering, were struggling, expressing their gratitude, the significance of that song and its impact on their lives. The song is really based on one simple premise. If you will present yourself to God just as you are, no pretense, you and I have nothing to offer Him. All we have is who we are. But if you'll turn to Him, if you'll come humbly before Him, He will receive you gladly. I want to invite you, along with Joel and his generation, to join me this morning. Let's humble ourselves. If that rings true of you and you realize this morning you have nothing to offer except yourself, but if you would, in spite of your circumstances, in spite of what you have or haven't done, if you'll give yourself to Him this morning, I want to invite you to stand and sing with me. Let's make this a prayer song of dedication to Him, "Just As I Am." You know the song, you're familiar with the tune. That's your desire this morning. Let's offer ourselves. Let's come back to Him if necessary for many. "Just as I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thy will sweet come to me, Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. Because Thy promise I
God, I come. I come.
Boy, as we conclude this morning, if there's somebody here that wants to come just as they are, you're free to come and pray. You got something specifically going on in your life right now that you need to deal with. Just between you and the Lord, that's great. If you'd like someone to pray with you, we'll hang around up front. Be glad to do that. Take heed. Stay alert. Be awake. God, you don't want to miss what God is doing in your day and your generation. He's got something for you and I, just like Noah, to do on behalf of the world. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we conclude. What more can we do but give ourselves back to you just as we are? And we ask you, Lord, humbly to work with us, to work in and through us. And we pray for our generation, for our land, for our nation, for the people of the world who have yet to come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Wake us up, Lord, as your people. Employ us on your behalf, I pray. Pray that for myself, and I pray that for each one this morning. And as you do, we give you honor and glory through Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Amen.